So that's the potentially divisive issue that they bring out here in the beginning of Acts chapter 15, this first Christian council. It has to do with the very fundamental nature of salvation itself. What is the relationship between salvation and the Old Testament law of Moses? Now, what precipitated this conference? Well, certainly all that Paul and Barnabas achieved through God's grace in bringing so many Gentiles into the fold that we have seen in the previous chapters, that's what led to all of this concern. This was something that had to happen. I mean, we saw this building. We knew this was bound to happen. It was inevitable that there would be this type of controversy. Because you had these Jewish, and whether these Jewish teachers, they're certainly false teachers, and they're identified as false teachers, whether they're truly believers or not, it's difficult to say, because later on in the passage it refers to believing Pharisees. It says Pharisees who had believed. Verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up making the same claim, saying it's necessary, it's not optional, it's necessary to circumcise these Gentile believers and to direct them to observe the law of Moses in order for them to be saved. Again, the issue was salvation. And so whether they were just professing believers or whether there's a mixture of some believers and some non-believers, it's difficult to say there. But look at the opportunity that there was in the New Testament church to teach. You don't have the teaching controlled by one person so that all the doctrine flows through that person and there's no opportunity for teaching. There's the opportunity for false teachers to pop up and to have impact and influence. And the reaction against that, you don't want to overreact and say, well, we'll clamp down on this. We certainly don't want any controversy in the Church of Jesus Christ. We're going to regulate everything so that the only person who can open their mouth is Paul Apple. You know, he gets to talk. Nobody else gets to open their mouth, you know, on how we do things. You know? You don't want to overreact, because if there are, you know, men that have the gift of teaching, you want opportunities. But here you have men who falsely profess to have this gift of teaching and have this order from God. And they have to be examined in accordance with the Word of God. And the brethren have to be able to have discernment to be able to measure up their teaching. But there's opportunity here to hear different ones. And we see, if we look back in Acts chapter 14, we can see how this came to a head. At the end of chapter 14, it says that when they came back from their missionary journey and they gave a report to the church at Antioch, what they were reporting at the end of verse 27 says they were saying how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. This was the surprising new development that would have struck the Jews as extraordinary, that now Gentiles had direct access to come into the kingdom of God without first becoming Jewish proselytes. Because in their history, they have been accustomed to, yes, people can come on board, but they come on board through embracing Judaism first. And so you had people that looked at Christianity as just sort of the last phase of Judaism. In other words, yes, we still have all of our Judaism. We haven't left any of these practices. We still have all of these teachings, and we've just sort of put an appendage on here. We've just sort of stuck Christianity on here at the end. And so these Gentiles need to come in the front door that leads to Judaism, track through all the Mosaic law and circumcision and these obligations, and then, yes, we've advanced things a little bit. But that wasn't the message that Jesus Christ had proclaimed. Remember, in John chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Not that there wasn't any grace or any truth in the law of Moses, there was, but the new covenant was so far different than the old covenant relationship. And now you have this one body, the church, that Jesus Christ is forming, that began on the day of Pentecost. And it's a new entity. It's not some appendage onto Judaism. And so it was difficult for some of these Jewish believers to understand these things. Imagine the impact on these new young converts, these Gentile converts. They're an impact. There are people now popping up. You've had all this joy and this expression of your testimony of how Jesus Christ has transformed your life. You've been talking about how you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit and about the Christian graces and the fruit of the Spirit that's developed in your life. And now you have people that come alongside and they not just question you, they outright deny that you are in the family of God. You're not a believer yet. Don't get so excited. Let me just calm you down a little bit. If you're getting a little carried away, there's some things you've missed in this whole process. There's some steps, some things you haven't checked off the box yet that you have to make sure you do. One of them is circumcision. Well, that might have not been a very attractive thing that they wanted to embrace right away. So they're a little taken aback by that, and we see later on in the passage that they add to it, and you need to observe the law of Moses. Well, that opens up the open-ended spectrum. Well, what do you mean by that? You know, will I ever get done checking the box? And so you now are steering things away from grace to a performance-based, external-based type of religious system instead of a heart-based system where God has transformed you. So the unrest among the believers, you've got the converts and what they must have thought in terms of the confusion and the doubt and the things that were arising, and you've got everybody else just wondering, how does this jive with the message regarding God's grace that we've been taught? So the issue at hand was the most significant it could be here in chapter 15, verse 1. The issue at hand was the very gospel message itself. Certainly Paul and Barnabas hadn't been going around advocating circumcision for these Gentiles. You know, all their missionary work had been done apart from circumcision. And that's going to be their testimony. Is look at what God's done. Certainly didn't have any connection to circumcision. So they were here to proclaim the gospel of God's grace. John Stott writes, he says, the trickle of Gentile conversions was fast becoming a torrent. Its unanimous decision here of the council ended up liberating the gospel from its Jewish swaddling clothes into being God's message for all humankind, and gave the Jewish-Gentile combined church a self-conscious identity as the reconciled people of God, the one body of Christ. That's what this council is going to accomplish here. And although the whole council affirmed it, the Apostle Paul claimed that it was a new understanding that was granted specifically to him. He called it a mystery, one that was previously hidden but now revealed, namely, that through faith in Christ alone, apart from circumcision, apart from the Mosaic law, Gentiles now stand on equal terms with Jews. They're heirs together. They're members together. They're sharers together in this new community. All of that is what is at stake here. Now, this whole incident that we see in Acts 15, we need to understand the timing of how it jives with the events that are recorded in the book to the Galatians. Because you have a whole book to study, the book to Galatians, that talks about the Judaizers and their tendency to want to corrupt the genuine gospel and to want to bring that law observance back into people's thinking. And they just had trouble making that separation. Turn over to the book of Galatians. Because you see all that Paul dealt with there, and that I guess the timing of it, give you a little bit of background. Galatians was written before this Jerusalem Council had been finalized. Otherwise, in the book of Galatians, there would be some reference to the determination that was made by the Jerusalem Council, because it certainly applies to the issues that took place here. So you have the first missionary journey concluding, and you have Paul and Barnabas there in Antioch. You have all this trouble that arises there in Galatia. You have Paul's response in terms of the book, to the letter to the Galatians. And then you have, beyond that, these men from Judea that come down back to Antioch, do this teaching, and cause there to be this Jerusalem Council. So all these events are sort of staged, but you need to be aware of the background there in the book of Galatians. Look how important it is that we maintain the exclusive nature of the gospel, that it's strictly by God's grace through faith. Remember in chapter 1 where Paul said in verse 9, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. This is not a subject upon which we can entertain optional views and alternative perspectives, and we can say, hey, you know, whatever floats your boat, you know, this is how, you know, this is something that we have to be very clear on in terms of what the truth of the gospel is. Look at chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. Chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul says he opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Now that coming of certain men from James might be what's referred to in Acts chapter 15, because it's saying that this took place prior to certain men from James coming. So this this event had already taken place in terms of Paul's interaction with Peter. It's important to understand that in the context of what we're studying. So, you know, poor Peter here, he got caught in sort of, well, you know, I don't want to offend these people, and they seem to have some credibility coming from the leaders there in the Church of Jerusalem. And so you have Peter being caught being hypocritical, it says. It says he used to eat with the Gentiles, but then when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof because he knew they wouldn't approve of this close fellowship with the Gentiles. He feared the party of the circumcision. So there was a whole group of people aligned with what's called the party of the circumcision who maintained the importance of the Old Testament law, even though we were under the New Testament New Covenant. The rest of the Jews joined in hypocrisy. That's how fickle people are in terms of flip-flopping around. You know, Peter said, well, we're doing this too, you know, so they flip right over. And how destructive it would have been if Paul had just said, oh, I don't want to insert myself into this controversy. You know, I don't want to just have some type of blatant controversy with Peter, who's a giant of the faith. But, you know, we can just sort of put this on the back burner. No, he understood the significance of it. He says even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, this is incredible that this is happening. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, look what's important to Paul. The truth of the gospel is so important that no matter how uncomfortable it is, no matter if people call me a bigot and intolerant, and if they say I'm narrow-minded, I don't care what people are going to say about me. I don't care if they think it's, you know, going overboard. If it deals with the truth of the gospel, I cannot put up with error. So I said to Peter, in the presence of all, Peter did this publicly, I'm going to rebuke him publicly. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, and here's the statement in chapter 2, verse 16, that basically is at the heart of what the Jerusalem Council decides. We know a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now Paul says, now I know I have to repeat myself because you don't always get things the first time. So he goes on and he says, but even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Did you get that? Okay, you didn't get it. Let me give it to you a third time, he says. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So he just repeats it. Oh, I don't know how many ways I can turn this around. I'll give it to you. This side first, I'll flip it around. But I want you to know how simple this gospel message is and how I can see when it's corrupted. Don't think that you can stand there and say you agree with me. Oh, it's all the same gospel. And yet, you also have to do this and this. You know, you're going to add to the works of Christ somehow and say that this is essential. No, he says, it's strictly by faith and not by the works of law. So that's the background there from the book of Galatians. That's important. So that was the issue. That's how important this key issue is. Our modern culture would argue, well, can't we just be tolerant? You know, can't we just all get along? I mean, our moral relativists say there's no absolutes. You shouldn't be going to trying to enforce your truth statements upon somebody else. I mean, that's a bit coercive. But that's not how Paul treated them. Paul said when it comes to the truth of the gospel, you know, I'm going to be very plain, and I'm going to show that you've got to preach the true gospel. And he's dogmatic on that point. Secondly, verse 2, Acts chapter 15, verse 2. Where are we gonna get some resolution here? Well, the wise form for resolution is going to be a centralized church council of recognized spiritual leaders. So it says the first reaction that Paul and Barnabas had. I mean, they didn't take it to a council right away. It says when Paul and Barnabas, when they heard what had happened, they had great dissension and debate with them. So we see that this is how they respond. They didn't back away from the controversy. Notice that Barnabas is fully on board. Now, he learned his lesson from the interaction there with Peter. He wasn't going to stay in the shadows here. He was right shoulder to shoulder with Paul, saying this is an important issue. This is fundamental to the nature of the gospel. And he stands with Paul. And they don't back down. They enter right into the fray. And I'm sure they do it with Christian graces in terms of humility and in terms of speaking the truth in love and being kind and humble. And yet, that doesn't mean that they didn't do it with force and they didn't do it with power and they didn't do it with all the persuasive ability that God had granted to them. So they spoke powerfully. and they tried to refute it. They tried to engage these false teachers in all types of discussion, and they were there with all their guns blazing to say, I want to show you the distinction between what you're saying and what the truth of the gospel is, because you might be saying, oh, it's not that different, or but it's very fundamentally different. Let me show you what's wrong with it. But there was no resolution. That's commonly how it is. You have someone that's stubborn, that's intractable, that, you know, the objective truth isn't really the issue. They're so passionate and emotional. They've got so many prejudicial ties in terms of their background and their environment and their grid in terms of how they think through things, that they just don't see things the same way. And so now you've got this impasse where they've had this discussion and debate, and yet it still remains an issue. So it says, then the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them from Antioch should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So there's only two major churches involved. It's not like a whole ecumenical church council where they went around to all these church plants that Paul and Barnabas had established. It's, you know, if we can resolve this between Antioch and Jerusalem, that's where the division is going to take place. If these false teachers are successful, the division is going to take place between Jerusalem and Antioch. So that's where we're going to solve this. It's between these two churches, making sure that they're on the same page and taking it to the church leadership, to the recognized spiritual leaders who are the apostles and the elders that have been appointed by God and that have the spiritual qualifications for those offices. And look at the trust and the confidence that the church has in this process. In other words, they didn't think, oh boy, we better not have a church council. Who knows what's going to happen when you get all these guys together? You know, they could decide anything. Paul, why don't you just by fiat, why don't you just come out with some pronouncement and then you say it and it's done? And Paul, you know, there's no hierarchy that's represented here, as if you have all the churches, you know, and then councils above them and presbyteries above them and some bishop or pope at the top of the thing that you're appealing to. These churches are autonomous. They're locally governed. These churches are voluntarily participating in the type of council that we're talking about here. And so they have confidence that the wisdom of God would be borne out if you were to get these godly leaders together, that the wisdom of God through the discussion process would be able to reveal itself, and there would be that discernment that would come forth to give a good answer to this controversy. And so they go ahead and they make the journey there from Antioch to Jerusalem in order to present themselves to the leaders in Jerusalem. So verse 3 and 4, we see the undeniable facts that are presented. We see how is God working in this age? That's really the question. So it says, therefore, being sent on their way by the church. You know, the church is fundamentally a sending agency. The church needs to see itself as having a responsibility to send people different places, to be a sending agency. People don't act in the church. They should not act unilaterally in terms of just my own volition and my own sense of God's calling and my own independent spirit, and I'm going to go do this. There should be a meshing between how God is leading in individuals and giving them direction, giving them a sense of calling, how God is leading with the individual, and how the church supports that, encourages that, maybe gives some counsel to say, you're not ready, the timing, you know, you need some more development here, or you need to get training in this way. That's where the church and its wisdom comes into play, because you have this mutual submission of one to another. You have this fellowship and partnership in the work of God. And here, as we have them thinking through how to resolve controversies in the Church of Jesus Christ, you don't have just one person, Paul or Barnabas, saying, this is how we solve a controversy. You have the church as a whole giving its counsel and direction and saying, we're going to support and we're going to send Paul and Barnabas and others along with them from our group, from our flock. We're going to free them up. In fact, financially, we're going to encourage them. They're going to need some support in order to take this journey and do this. So we're going to financially come along and say, we're going to pray. We're going to come along in the fellowship of prayer, and we're going to support this effort. We're going to be involved, so it's not just individuals going off wherever they want independently. And that's how we have it so much in our society. So much is driven just independently, because the church doesn't take its responsibility seriously as giving much direction to the sending part and to the strategic aspect of missions and what we do, it seems like people are much more independent and driven on how they determine God's will and go about it. But here I think you have a nice meshing between Paul and Barnabas having taken initiative and seeing that it's important and wanting to be involved in the solution, and yet the church supporting that and encouraging that and being a sending agency to commit to that. So it says they go about it as they're passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. What they're doing is they're describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now, in our legal society, it might seem like they're sort of taking the case and corrupting the jury ahead of time here. It's almost like they're winning the case while they're on their way. But there's no gag order by a judge that says you can't discuss what's happening here. And they're building up great momentum on the side of their case as they're making this journey. They have great support for really their side of the argument because the facts are undeniable. What they are able to report and talk about is these Gentiles, the ones in these churches that they're passing through, they have actually been saved. There can be no question that God has transformed their lives. Paul says, I didn't change. I don't have the power to change their lives. I didn't make them a different person than what they are now. You know, they couldn't change their own stripes. Obviously, the Holy Spirit has come into them, and it's the grace of God that has changed their life. Did that happen through circumcision? Did that happen through keeping the works of the law? No. It had no connection with that. And so they were able to testify to that and build up this groundswell of, hey, the facts are undeniable in terms of how it is that God has been acting. Look at the joy that's associated with new believers and with being clued into the work of God and partners with what God is doing. There should be great joy in our midst. We should be connected with, if God's not doing it in our midst, what God is doing in India, where we're supporting work there, we need to be in association with what God is doing in terms of saving the lives of individuals. That's where joy takes place. Legalism is the great joy killer. Wherever you have legalism, you're building up all these rules and you're building up all this structure and you're killing the joy that God intends for us to have. And so here you have Paul and Barnabas creating a great groundswell of joy because they're drawing attention to the glory of God and to what he has accomplished in the lives of these individuals. So that's one way that you can detect legalism right away, is if it's taking all the joy out of something, and if it's making it just a drudgery and an obligation, and if it's directing your attention away from God's grace and the liberating aspect of God's grace, then you're involved in a legalistic type of situation. So that's what we see here, is the work of God in salvation should bring great joy to the church as a whole. And then you see the fellowship between the churches at Antioch and at Jerusalem as they arrived there. It says when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church of Jerusalem, by the apostles, by the elders. And in turn, they reported all that God had done with them. And so there's this mutual admiration society, mutual appreciation. I'm so glad to be with you. We're so glad to be together with you. And everybody is sharing what God is doing. And you have a tremendous sense of fellowship and of love and of expression of goodwill as there's this hospitable reception that's granted them. So you don't have this sense of, oh, Paul and Barnabas, we're sorry you're here because we don't want to deal with controversy and we just, you know, there's one more headache and, you know, why'd you guys even show up here? There's no sense of that at all. There's a willingness to engage in something that's important for the overall life and health of the church, and they're going to be in it together in a sense of fellowship among these churches, even though they are independent in many ways as well. So they have, as they get together, what gets a little bit maybe unclear is what part of the next verses are sort of private discussion and what part are public, open discussions in front of the whole church, because there's a little bit of both. There's some things where the apostles and elders get together, maybe there's some closed door sessions where they're doing some investigation and they have some questioning and they have some opportunity for discussion, and there's some open forum types of things as well. So this isn't something that just was done in a couple of hours and they were over it. This was a fairly extended conference on this topic of importance, and it was done in a number of different contexts, both more private and then very public, in terms of the whole church being involved. So verse 5, we see the stubborn confusion on the part of these legalistic Jews. They just have blind loyalty to their prejudicial way of thinking, and they're not able to just engage really with the truth. It says, but certain ones, verse 5, of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. Again, that strikes us as a strange statement. It's not strange that Pharisees would believe, but it's strange that the Pharisees, it says, who believed here, were also on the wrong side of the equation of understanding what the gospel message is. Not understanding the very heart of the gospel. How can you believe and truly be saved if you don't really understand, if your confidence is in things like circumcision and your confidence is in somewhat of your obedience to the Mosaic law? And yet you could have people that are just confused. You have some people that they just don't fully understand it. Maybe they're genuinely saved. You have others that maybe are not genuinely saved. But everybody here at least had a profession of faith and were involved in this discussion, and they came from that stricter sect of the Pharisees that were the more literalists in terms of how they interpreted the scriptures. And look at again, the emphasis here is on let's make sure we understand the nature of this issue and controversy. It's not about non-essential areas. It's not about optional types of things. It's about people who are saying it is necessary. There is no alternative. If you want to be saved as a Gentile, it's necessary that you be circumcised. So you have to circumcise them. You have to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So again, you have them sucking all the joy out of the equation and bringing back that doubt and that confusion. It wasn't enough for them to rejoice in the work that God had done. Paul and Barnabas on their journey here, the people who had the right attitude were all rejoicing with what God had done in terms of the conversion of these Gentiles. Now you're back in a situation where people are questioning, they're denying, they really are saying, well, I don't know what happened there, but it's not genuine. It's not really the life of Christ that's being shown here. And it's something that we've got to clamp down on, and we have to make sure at this point in time it's already grown much, much more rapidly than we thought, and it's getting out of control in terms of all these Gentiles being allowed in this church that we've jealously guarded and protected, and we just don't want all these people breaking in without our control over what's happening. If you see a group of people that think that the door to salvation has to go through their little group, you know that they're way off base. If they want to think that they're the controlling ones, and the only ones that are legitimately saved are because they did something consistent with their denomination or their little group, well, that would be adding something to the salvation by grace, your faith, that adherence to their little local code of whatever it is. So we see now in verse 6 to 21, you have the heart of things, and you've got this whole process of giving testimony, giving the judgments, and you have basically three prominent people. You've got the testimony of Peter, then you've got the testimony of Paul and Barnabas, and then you have the testimony of James to sort of wrap things up. So you have the process of debate kicks things off in verse 6. It says, and the apostles and the elders, they came together to look into this matter. And then it starts out, there's much debate before you get into Peter as being the first one who's introduced with a sort of a lengthy opportunity to speak. So it's very important to take the time to look into matters. People, leaders, who don't give due diligence, who just go off the handle and take the first input that they receive and don't check things out, it's very unwise. There needs to be the looking into the matter. There needs to be the opportunity for witnesses to testify. There needs to be a full exploration from an objective standpoint. You don't want to shut off dialogue. I mean, the Christians here are the ones that are tolerant. They're allowing these people to speak their mind. They're not cutting off the discussion. They're giving these people every opportunity to present their case and to try to argue for the necessity for circumcision, the necessity that the law of Moses be obeyed. So they're not shutting off the voice of people here. So everybody has an opportunity to express their views, but then there's going to be some oversight in terms of how it's handled, how it's regulated, how it's organized in the discussion, and then how things come together. So we start off in verse 7 to 11. Here you have the judgment of Peter. There's four divine initiatives that Peter points to. Four divine initiatives that place Jews and Gentiles on equal footing and prove that salvation is by grace through faith apart from the keeping of the law. Four divine initiatives. The first one, he says in verse 7, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's pointing back to the situation with Cornelius in chapter 10, where God had used Peter and had sent him there and had the response there on the part of the Gentiles. He's saying that the divine initiative was to choose Peter as the spokesperson to bring the word of God and the word of the gospel to these Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, and the response was that they believed, and the ratification of that was that God demonstrated that they were incorporated then into the body of Christ, just as the Jews at the day of Pentecost had been incorporated into this new church, this new body of Christ. There was no difference. He says it's on equal footing, but it didn't happen on Peter's initiative. He says it was all by the divine initiative of appointing and having me brought into that divine appointment there with Cornelius and his household to make that happen. So if you look back in the early days, we're now at 50 AD or whereabouts. And he said, you go back to when this happened years ago before this first missionary journey, and you see what God had done by his own initiative to have the Gentiles. God wanted the Gentiles to hear the gospel. He wanted them to respond. He didn't want them to become Jews in order to become Christians. He had them directly become Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Secondly, he said, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. You remember the day of Pentecost and what happened to us? The same thing happened there with these Gentile believers. They had their own Gentile day of Pentecost there, where the Holy Spirit, as God's gift, again, it's God's initiative. Who can give the Holy Spirit? I couldn't give the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas, when they went about seeking converts, they couldn't give the Holy Spirit. Yet God showed that he was at work because he gave the Holy Spirit, and there was evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in their midst. There was visible evidence that people could see and hear, so that you would know that it was the same phenomena that had happened on the day of Pentecost that happened there. And so we know that God knows the heart. These people that are coming here to question the salvation of these Gentiles, they don't know the heart of these Gentiles. They can't see as to whether these are genuine believers or not, but God can. God knows the heart. God has given these people his Holy Spirit just as he gave to us Jews. And therefore, who are we to try and now come along afterwards and make some type of distinction when God has said there is no distinction in terms of how he's treating them? So that, secondly, is the initiative. First, the initiative that he took with Peter to send the gospel message to the Gentiles. Then the initiative to give Gentiles the Holy Spirit, just as he did with the Jews. And then thirdly, it says, and God made no distinction between us. And that's the summary right there. That sums it all up. That's what the conclusion of the council is going to be. He says it right there. God made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith, just as he cleansed our hearts by faith. Think of the picture of circumcision. Circumcision was to be a picture of cleansing and of purification. He says, their hearts weren't cleansed by the rite of circumcision. He said, their hearts were cleansed by faith. Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness' sake. That's how we entered into a right relationship with God. That's how we were cleansed, was through faith. Well, now, in this new covenant relationship, it is by grace through faith that the Gentiles have entered into this relationship and their hearts have now been cleansed. It's very interesting to me that there's no reference to baptism that's made in this argument. I mean, if baptism is the replacement for circumcision, you would think that in all of this argument here in the church council, there would be some reference to baptism as well. But baptism isn't even an issue. It's not even within the realm of discussion, because circumcision is separate from baptism. It has nothing to do with baptism. Baptism doesn't come in here as any part of the argument at all. So he's strictly dealing with this issue of circumcision and the keeping of the Old Testament law. And he says it's very clear that God has made no distinction. Why are you trying to make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, you need to understand how it is that hearts are cleansed. And then finally, the fourth divine initiative that he points to, verse 10 to 11, he says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test?" Ooh. You know, it's never a good thing. If you are putting God to the test, you see, you put yourself above the Almighty. You are in a bad position. If in your thinking, you're putting yourself forward in a presumptuous way and saying, "Well, I'm going to put God to the test. God has to answer to me. I'm the ultimate teacher. I'm the one who decides what's fair, what's right, and God had better answer to me, and he'd better justify himself as to what he's doing." So he's being, you know, very, very hard here, very stern in what he's saying. He's saying, "You better watch out. You're on very shaky ground if you are in a position of putting God to the test." God puts us to the test. God calls us to answer for our actions. God is the judge. He's the righteous judge. We stand accountable to him. God does not stand accountable to us. Who's the potter and who's the clay, as we read this morning? Okay, you better not have the clay calling into account the potter and saying, "Hey, you answer to me. I'm going to test you." So he comes right here and he says, "Whoa," he says, "you better realize the position you're putting yourself in. Why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as these Gentiles also are saved." So this fourth divine initiative says, look, you know, God took the initiative to remove the yoke of the law from both the Gentile and the Jew. What did the law do for the Jews? He says, look back into our history. Are you here because are you placing such an emphasis on circumcision and the keeping of the law because we have such a great track record of how that brought salvation to us? That never brought salvation to us. What's our track record in terms of keeping the law? We're the ones that are making the molten calf there while Moses is up on the mountaintop. We're the ones that are having the Assyrians and the Babylonians come in and conquer our nations because we've been so idolatrous and God has to judge us. We're the ones that failed God time after time. We demonstrated that we were incapable of keeping the law of God. The law was not intended for our salvation because we are incapable of keeping the law. If you want to introduce a legalistic approach to salvation, you wreck the whole thing. There's nobody. The Jews, we can't be saved then either. You're compromising our own salvation status before God, as well as while you're denying the salvation of these Gentiles. At the same time, you're compromising our salvation status because you're introducing it on a legalistic type of a platform when we have demonstrated throughout our history that there's no way that a performance-based, works-based, merit-based approach to God can be effective. And so he says, don't put God to the test. So he sits down and the multitude is, they kept silent from, I think that was pretty sobering, what they had heard there from Peter. But then they had a lot to hear from Barnabas and Paul. Now Barnabas and Paul were a lot more upbeat in what their approach was. It says they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, we never take experience alone as being something that establishes the validity of doctrine by itself. But when it's coupled and consistent with doctrine, it's a great corroboration. It's a great reinforcement. It's a great testimony, and that's how it's offered here. So there's nothing wrong with this experience factor. The experience factor is brought in for Paul and Barnabas to say, let me tell you what's been happening for these past couple years. This isn't something that happened over the space of a week. I didn't have some hallucination where maybe it didn't really happen and go down the way I thought it went down. You know, I wasn't just sort of dreaming and mistaken about one minor incident that happened. I'm saying incident after incident, city after city, heart after heart where I saw God work, this is what happened. And there's no denying, again, the facts are undeniable in terms of God bringing these Gentiles to repentance and to faith, and then demonstrating by signs and wonders the confirmation that God is working here. God is approving of the message. God is approving of the messengers. God is approving of the end product in terms of the transformed lives, and he's demonstrating that with signs and wonders to just make it so plain that it just shuts everybody up, and the multitude here kept silent. There's no answer to this type of argument when it's consistent with the doctrinal truth as it is here. So now you have the judgment of James in verses 13 to 21. It says, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Why should we listen to James? There's a lot of reasons to listen to James. James has a lot of credibility in this particular setting, because he stands there in a leadership position for the Jewish-oriented church in Jerusalem. In fact, these men who had come from Judea might even have tried to pass themselves off as having some type of stamp of approval from James or from some important leaders in the church in Jerusalem. So what James has to say is going to be very important, because if he comes down on the side of what Paul and Barnabas are saying, then that sort of should end the argument right there. Because certainly he is a spokesman for the Jewish interests in the Church of Jesus Christ. As a half-brother of Jesus, he should have a lot of credibility as well. So James, who is the author of the epistle that he wrote as well, he has all types of credibility, and so he can speak there with confidence when he says, brethren, listen to me. He says, Simeon has related. Now he uses the Jewish name for Peter as he refers to Peter. And look how he makes the connection. He's saying, what I have to say is consistent with Peter, with Simeon. We're on the same page here. And we're on the same page with Paul and Barnabas. Things are stacking up here where if you're not on this team, you're not on a very good team, okay? Your fantasy team is not very fanciful. It's bad, okay? So you know you're on the losing side as you start to stack up who the main participants are here. So he says, look, I'm on the side with Peter. Let's look at what Peter has related to us. He talked to us about the divine initiative. Look at the chronology that he presents here. He says, look at what Peter said. Peter told us how God first concerned himself. In other words, this goes back to the divine initiative. Nothing that we did. This is how God wanted things done. Don't criticize how God has done things. He says, God concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. He uses the expression there that the Septuagint uses throughout the Old Testament when it refers to the Israelites as a people, a peculiar people for God's name. He takes that expression and applies it now to the Gentiles and says, in the same way, they have identity as the people of God. There's commonality of the people of God because we are all children of Abraham by faith. That doesn't mean that there's not a distinction between what God is doing in the church as a separate entity between Jerusalem. No, there's a difference in terms of dispensationally what God is doing now through the church. He presents both. He presents the commonality that there is through faith, where we all are a people of God together. And yet, God is doing something different here. God is taking for himself among all the nations of the world. He's calling out Gentiles now to be in this body of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening right now. We are in that church age. God is calling out. Yeah, there's some Jews that come and respond, but not very many. What God is doing right now, this is the age of the Gentiles. This is what had been prophesied as the time of the Gentiles. This is a time when God is bringing all of these people out. Don't lose distinction between, it's not like the Jewish and Gentile distinction goes away. The Jewish-Gentile distinction is maintained throughout this Jerusalem Council as he talks here. But he's saying, this is the times of the Gentiles. This is what God has said, and Peter had related that God was going to do this. Now he goes back to the support of the Old Testament prophets, and he quotes a passage from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. And we want to understand why he brings this in at this point in time. He says, and with this, what I'm saying here, the words of the prophets agree. I'm going to use Amos as the example, but I'm going to have confirmation from what God has spoken about in the Old Testament, saying that God is interested in the salvation of the Gentiles. That's what he wants to talk about. God has a purpose, and that he's interested in the salvation of the Gentiles. At the same time, he needs to assure the Jews that God has not forgotten about all the promises he made to Israel and to the Jews. This is a strong premillennial passage, a strong dispensational passage, as opposed to an amel passage that would say that the church is just taking over for the promises of the Jews. No, we're not taking over the promises of the Jews. Those Old Testament promises were real that God made. And you see, the fear of the Jews was, well, God, if we have all these Gentiles coming in, what's happened to all these promises about the kingdom, about the millennial kingdom, about righteousness being established on the earth, about the king of about the throne of David, and what the Messiah is going to do when he comes back? What is all that? Is it all gone? And he's saying, it's not all gone. Just because we have the times of the Gentiles now doesn't negate what God is still going to do in the future with the Jewish people. And so he lays it out in a little bit of a chronology here. And he says, well, this is what the prophets have written. It says, after these things, after what things? After these times of the Gentiles, God had been speaking in Amos about what he was going to do in eschatological times, in times that are yet future, in the end times. There are still things that are going to happen that were talked about by Amos. And he says, what's going to happen is Jesus, the Messiah, will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. There is still this Jewish focus that is going to happen. And it hasn't been done away with by the times of the Gentiles. It's fallen, but I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. There will be this great time of restoration. In order, now what's going to happen here? He's pointing to the future calling of the Gentiles. There was the calling of the Gentiles that happens in the church age. Now there's going to be a future calling of the Gentiles that happens during this millennial kingdom where you have people from every tribe and every nation. The knowledge of God will be spread over all the earth, and there's going to be this great response to God that's going to happen. And the point he's trying to make, if God's interested in the millennial kingdom and having Gentiles respond in faith and have the knowledge of God, why is it a surprise to you that God is interested right now in having the Gentiles respond in faith and having them come directly into the kingdom? And so he said, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So this is just a very important support passage that he brings in from the Old Testament prophets to give a little bit of a chronology to try to put to rest the fears of the Jews that, yes, you may embrace the Gentiles as coming in to this body of Christ on an equal footing with Jews without sacrificing what God has promised to the Jews in the Old Testament of what will still yet happen in the future. You understand that in terms of how he's trying to make both of that fit together? And then he gives the final resolution here. And he shows sensitivity, he shows compassion. He shows that there are points upon which we can have some sensitivity to the conscience of these Jewish folks that are in every city to make sure that we don't unnecessarily go about and offend them. So he says, here's the final judgment of things. Here's the resolution of this Jerusalem council. He says, therefore it is my judgment, verse 19, that we do not trouble those. Here's, you talk about this whole aspect to me of how legalism is a joy killer. It's just, to me, it comes through this passage time and time again that anytime you have legalism, it kills all the joy. And he's saying, we don't want to trouble. We don't want to take the joy away from these Gentile comers. Don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Don't lay all kinds of unnecessary burdens on them. Don't question their salvation. Don't ask them to jump through unnecessary hoops that have nothing to do with salvation, which is the root issue we're talking about. But we're going to write to them. There are certain things, he says, that by way of concession, we're going to ask for their restraint in some areas that would unnecessarily offend the Jewish people. And so we're going to show some sensitivity here. It has nothing to do with the salvation issue here at this point. These are some things that we're going to add into here by way of sensitivity. But we write to them, there's four areas, he says. We write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. In other words, you know, if you go over to dinner and somebody lays the nice steak on your plate, and that steak was purchased from some association with being offered to idols, and the priest sort of took their chunk and then sold this, well, that would be offensive to the Jewish people. If you had bought at a lower price some meat that was offered to idols, don't do that. Just stay away from it. There's no need to do that, to have that type of association with idolatry. So just by way of conscience, that would offend the conscience of the Jews. And then he said, stay away from fornication. We can deal with that in a minute. And from what is strangled and from drinking blood, I think is what he talks about. So there's basic ceremonial laws that are part of the overall Mosaic law, which he's saying in this instance would be good for sake of conscience, not for sake of salvation, but for sake of conscience. Let's not unnecessarily offend, because he says, for Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, every place you go, every city you go, there's going to be a contingent of Jewish people who have great respect for Moses, have great respect for the whole Mosaic system, and are going to be affronted. They won't even hear your message. They won't even be able to listen to you about the gospel if they see you drinking blood. Not, you know, a strangled animal is one where the blood hasn't been allowed to drain off And so it's been killed in a fashion where it wasn't wounded. There wasn't an open wound where you could drain the blood. He says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's going to be offensive to the Jewish people. So he says, take care with that. Now the fornication one, there's two options here. I don't really know which is right. I mean, it seems like these things he's mentioning are ceremonial things relating to the Jewish faith, not overall moral things that would apply to anybody. But either the Gentiles were so loose in terms of fornication that he just said, I just got to emphasize that one to you, that you have a whole different perspective when it comes to sexual immorality. You better, I know that we've said it's wrong anyway, but I just want to emphasize that it is such. And it could be that he's emphasizing that, which would seem to be the normal reading, is it's just talking about some type of sexual immorality in general. Or it could be, again, some Old Testament Levitical instruction that was given about relationships within family relationships and how you had to avoid certain interaction with different people. It could be a little more complicated in terms of the ceremonial aspect, but I don't know that Gentiles would really understand it that way. So, you know, in one sense, I would expect it to all have to do with ceremonial things, but then that fornication is thrown in there and you think, oh, that seems to just be a general moral type of thing. That he just wants to say that, you know, the Gentiles, you're involved in the religious practices that the Gentiles were involved with in terms of idolatry, had all types of sexual immorality participating in. So he just gives them those caveats. And again, the conclusion of the matter is very simple. Salvation is by grace through faith with no connection to the legalistic observance of the Mosaic Law. So he really could point back to those five creeds of the Reformers. If you think of the Reformers and how they broke from the Catholic Church on the basis of sola gratia, salvation's by grace alone. That's what he's saying. Salvation, you have to understand, you can't mix it with anything else. It's by grace alone. Salvation is by Christ alone, sola Christo. It's by Christ alone. You can't come along you can't give me a paintbrush and have me go look at a wonderful work of art in the museum and say, well, you know, I'm Paul Apple. I think I'll take my paintbrush and I'll improve that a little bit. Take my paintbrush and that's not going to happen. You know, you're not going to take the work of Jesus Christ and you're not going to improve it somehow by whatever you would add to it with your works. He says it's only by Christ. It's only by what Christ has accomplished. It's only by faith alone, not by merit or works. It's only to the glory of God alone, so that man has nothing to boast in. It's only according to Scripture. That's our authority for the gospel message. So all of those, which are the main slogans of the Reformers, all of those are encapsulated in this Jerusalem Council in terms of the decision that they offer to emphasize that at the core of things, when you get down to the heart of the gospel message, it should be simple, that salvation is by grace, through faith, apart from circumcision and apart from Mosaic Law.